Good morning, everyone.
Morning. Lovely to see you again. So thank you for having me. I'm going to head off after morning tea because I kind of need to be with our own church family after you made that announcement last week. So I'll hang out with them a little bit. They'll be feeling like I'm avoiding them if I don't turn up. But how about I lead us in prayer as we come to look at this part of God's Word. God, our Father, we just want to thank you that you are so good and kind, that you have spoken your word into our lives. You have not been silent. And Father, we do pray that as we hear your word, you will not harden our hearts as what happened to Israel in the wilderness. Father, we pray that you'll give us soft hearts by your Spirit to receive your word, to receive your word of promise and encouragement and hope, and to receive your word of challenge and rebuke and warning. And we do pray that you'll keep us pressing on till that last day. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the passage we're looking at today is all about taking hold of the prize. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Let's show us that verse there, Liam. That's the big idea today. Run in such a way as to get the prize. What does that look like? What does that mean? Now, I want to say I have never run a marathon in my life, like a real physical marathon, but I did win cross country at school once, all right? Yeah, thank you. You've got to give it up for the little achievements, because they're not going to get any better from here on in. But I won cross country, and I taught my kids to run cross country at school. And I realized it's very simple, actually, because what happens in school cross country is everyone runs flat out for the first 100 meters. And do you remember watching this? Like all the kids, and it's almost like it's a sprint in their heads. And so they run for the first 100 meters, you know, they look like Usain Bolt, you know, but then they run out of puff very quickly. And I said to my kids, don't sprint in the first section, just pace yourself, because it's a long distance race. And although they weren't good runners particularly, I got at least one of them to zone cross country. He won school cross country. How good is that? Another one of those notches. So the goal is not to be leading at the end of the 100 meter mark. The goal is not to look good. The goal is to make it to the end of the race and finish first if possible. Now, when Paul says run in such a way as you get the prize, what do you think he's talking about? Have a quick word to the person next to you. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Think particularly about what is the prize. What do you think the prize Paul is talking about is? And so having a look at the passage will help you with that. Look at the context. What do you think the prize is? And then what does it mean to run in such a way as to get the prize? Okay, I'm keen to hear your thoughts. What do you think the prize is that Paul has in mind?
Eternal life.
Eternal life? Yeah, who agrees with that? What's that? Eternal life with God? Okay. Yep, okay, eternal life starts now, but on that day when Jesus comes again to receive eternal life on that day, yes?
The kingdom.
The kingdom?
Here and now.
Okay.
And
yeah. Yep. So yep, okay.
The expansion of the kingdom, because we are little Christs in the earth.
Yep. So the expansion of the kingdom, but Paul is definitely talking about something in the future, isn't he? That he's already entered into. So he talks about himself as a new creation in Christ. But there's a finish line that he has in mind here, isn't there? And he's running, striving towards that finish line. And I think eternal life, I think the day Jesus comes again. Any other nuances on that? Yeah.
You talk about in the context of life. First comes in, previous yesterday we were talking about
Yep. He may bring people to Christ. Absolutely.
So we're not running for ourselves, so that just for ourselves, so
yep.
That we would get saved, you know,
Yeah.
The heavens, if we run into the ones that by any means we can bring to Christ.
Yeah, wow, that's beautiful. That's a beautiful insight, and I think you're absolutely right. So I think all those answers are right, but I think we need to think of eternal life in a comprehensive way. So often we think individualistically, and that's because we live in a society of fierce individualism where it's all about me, but that's not God's vision. God's vision is that kingdom, that new creation, where we'll be with Jesus and one another. And isn't your heart's desire that your kids will be there with you and your family and those in this region? And it's very clear that for Paul, the prize was that comprehensive package. God, the Lord Jesus, himself with other brothers and sisters that God had used him to bring the gospel to pray for, to live life with. For them to be there on that last day was so much an integral part of the prize for Paul. I want to show you a passage that picks this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Liam's going to show that on the screen. Is it already up there? Gee, you're good, man, so fast. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Can you see that Paul's heartbeat? He was beyond that just a self-centered me view of salvation. He had that comprehensive view where he loved these Thessalonians and these Corinthians. He'd preached the gospel in the face of great persecution to them. And he wanted them desperately to be there on that last day. And so that was the prize, not just crossing the finish line himself, but having as many others as possible cross that line with him. And I reckon this helps us gain perspective on life, because I think there are so many good goals you can give your life to. Buying a house, winning a sporting grand final. You know, who's ever managed that in their lives? There's only one person in here. Okay. Then they're lovely moments, aren't they? Moments almost transcendent, you know, the euphoria of having that win. But they will not echo into eternity, those great sporting moments of our lives. Even my cross-country win, it will not echo on into eternity. Being respected at work, raising a family, they're all good and noble goals. But there's one thing that will echo on into eternity, and that is as we cross the finish line and we have as many people huddled together with us as possible to see us together enter God's glory. And so Paul appeals to each one of us, run in such a way as to take hold of that eternal prize. And then Paul goes on to talk about disqualification. Verse 26. This is chapter 9, verse 26. He says, "Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body. I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified from the prize." As I think back over my life, there are certain sporting moments that stand out to me because they were moments of disqualification. Let me share three that I remember. Jane Saville at the Sydney Olympic Games. Who remembers this moment? This is just for all of those of us who were watching on that. This is the Sydney Games, Sydney Olympic Games. She was leading the something walk, you know, it was a long walk. I don't know what it was, 40 kilometres or something like that. She was leading. She was about to head into the stadium, into that corridor. And the crowd was just in euphoria because this is our games and our girl. And she was out in front. She was about 100 metres in front of this Japanese walker. And then out came this official with a red disc. And I just remember the commentary, you know, she's been disqualified. And she just collapsed to the ground in tears. They came over to ask her for some help, and she said, "Get me a gun because I want to shoot myself." And it was just this devastating moment. She just broke her stride, and she was excluded, disqualified. She didn't get any medal. Another one I think of is Lance Armstrong. Overcame cancer to win Le Tour de France 7 times. You know, this great pinnacle of the cycling world. But that was before all his victories were stripped from him because he was found to be engaged in performance-enhancing drugs on a big scale. And so they were stripped from him. The third one, I won't go on too long, but they really impacted me for some reason at the time. It's just this devastating moment. Lance Armstrong, such a hero, and you just think, oh, how disappointing. The Australian women's relay team. I don't know, there's a nod going on there. They won the race. They won the race at the World Championship, but one of the swimmers celebrated too early, and she dived into the pool. Do you remember this? Dived into the pool to celebrate, but the race wasn't officially over. And so the Australian team, although they won, maybe it was even a world record, I can't remember, but they were disqualified and never received a medal. And you just look at these moments and you just go, they were so close, and yet they missed out. And so Paul says to us, as we run the race as God's children, make sure you run in such a way as you're not disqualified from receiving the prize. Strange to hear from Paul, isn't it? It kind of does your head in a little bit, because he knew the only way we can take hold of the prize is through the grace of Jesus. He knew that salvation is not by our works, it's purely by the grace of the Lord Jesus, his forgiveness. We don't earn our way into heaven. So what does he mean? Run in such a way as you receive the prize. What would it be to disqualify yourself? Because notice Paul, he knew that he was saved by grace, but that didn't make him complacent, did it? It didn't make him just go, oh, well, I'll leave it over to Jesus now and I'll just cruise on through this life, you know, live a good life, happy. He disciplined himself. He ran with purpose. He beat his body to make it his slave. He was so focused on the prize for himself and for all those he loved. And that became the thing that drove him on in life. So what does disqualification look like? At this point, Paul reminds us of what happened to the Old Testament people of God, the people of Israel. So we're in chapter 10 now. So what have we got? Some slides there. There they are. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, bitter slavery, but God rescued them. He brought them through the Red Sea. It was like their baptism. They were fed in the wilderness, and Paul says, well, that was Christ feeding them in the wilderness. Like us, they enjoyed all these wonderful privileges, rescued, baptized, fed by Christ. All these blessings, but look at chapter 10, verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. A whole generation of God's people disqualified from entry into the promised land. Their children would go in, but they themselves missed out. And it's just one of the great tragedies of the Old Testament people of God. Why were they disqualified? Well, I want to pick up on three things that Paul mentions. Firstly, idolatry in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Sexual immorality in verse 8. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and don't grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. I want to just highlight three big things, right? Idolatry, sexual immorality, and grumbling. They were things that Paul says, they disqualified God's people 3,500 years ago. Don't let that disqualify you today. And I wonder, as you look at that, which do you think is the big kind of temptation for you? As you look at that list, and you don't have to kind of answer out loud, but just have a look and think, where is your weakness when it comes to these things? Sexual immorality, idolatry, grumbling. Let me start with sexual immorality, right? We just live in a highly sexualized society now, don't we? If we're not on our guards, it will come into our homes and amongst our families. And what I've noticed in recent years, well, we know the internet and its power for good, but it's also its power for evil. And so we just need to make sure that these good things that God has given us, that we don't abuse them and use them for evil. And the pornography industry is an evil. And so we need to guard ourselves against that. But I also want to just point out that what I've noticed is the streaming services are kind of a backdoor way that sexual immorality is coming into our homes and consciousness. Because in Australia, like our laws are getting more and more lax when it comes to free-to-air TV, but there's still some standards there. But once you go on to streaming, they expect you to self-censor. And we need to, as God's people. The world won't do it, but we have a different value system. We are called to be sexually pure. And so what we just need to not go with the flow of our world in these things, but to actually be acute to God's word and aware that sexual immorality is one of those things that's brought God's people down in the past. And so let's be on our guard today. That's what Paul is warning us to do. Don't let sexual immorality disqualify you from the prize. And like if someone was wrestling with that lamb, what would you recommend?
Oh, talk to someone, a Christian you trust.
Yeah.
So that's we talk about, there's things that you ask in question time.
Yeah.
That's probably not one of them.
Yeah.
Maybe in a home group, but I'd say probably it's one of your home group members or someone you think, they're a mature Christian, I can trust them, I'd like to.
Yeah.
But bringing it out of the darkness is huge.
We have a recovery program. You guys have tapped into something.
So that'll kick off again next year as well.
Next year, okay. But yes, if you know who the recovery leaders are, you could reach out to one of them. Because what we do with recovery is we just recognise that there are certain habits, hurts and hang-ups that can kind of just trip you up on a regular basis in life. And so what recovery is about is just going through the gospel in slow motion and giving ourselves time to take it to heart and to press into some of these things that are just causing shame and struggle in our lives as Christians. And I just want to encourage you, don't be embarrassed by that. This is a great opportunity to be proactive and to deal with that. All right, so that's sexual immorality, and it's huge in our society, and so you would expect that there will be some of us for whom it's a real struggle. What about grumbling? Grumbling's a funny one to find here, isn't it? Because you just think sexual immorality and idolatry, they are big-ticket items. But grumbling, that's just our way of life. And so it doesn't feel as big, does it? Grumbling. But it is one of the big three that cause God's people to be disqualified. And again, we live in a society where grumbling is out of control. It's almost encouraged, that every business has a complaints department. And there are genuine reasons for complaint, but there's also that self-centered, I'm the center of the universe, and everything around me should operate exactly to suit me. And that's a different thing, isn't it? Where it's just an excuse for self-centeredness and whinging and gossip. And I suspect this is a real temptation for many of us. And I want to just have a word to you about church when it comes to grumbling. I reckon you're all blessed, and it was lovely to hear testimony of people coming along and just finding a welcome. It really does seem to be the character of this church that it's a beautiful, warm community of God's people. But you just need to guard against grumbling. You know, if there's something not right, let's work at dealing with it in a really constructive way. Let's not just ignore stuff, but grumbling's a different thing, isn't it? It's not constructive. It's not seeking to build the church. It actually tears it down. And when I was growing up, I had a friend who, his family were very committed members of church, but when I'd go over to his family's place on a Sunday, they'd have a roast dinner every week. And during the dinner, the family would just tear shreds off what had happened in church, you know, and they had, you know, there was probably reasons, you know, to complain sometimes. It wasn't a perfect church by any means. But what I just saw is just this unhealthy pattern that was kind of toxic in the lives of that family. And that critical spirit, I had an ongoing legacy. So this friend of mine, when he became a dad, I just saw him pass that same attitude onto his kids. And one of his kids is following Jesus, but the other two have just learnt an unhealthy attitude towards God's people. God's people is a church is such a precious thing, right? And we just need to honour the gathering of God's people, and we need to work out how can I act in such a way as to love and build this people up. And if I'm tempted to tear down, then I've got to go, no, this is Jesus' work. He said, I will build my church. The church is precious to the Lord Jesus, and we just need to be so careful that we don't have that critical spirit and not constructively work things through. Paul is such a beautiful role model in this, I reckon. If anyone had reason to grumble about God's people, Paul did. How misunderstood was he? How often did people fail to treat him with the love and respect he deserved? But he always treats God's people with love and respect, doesn't he? Surprisingly so sometimes. He speaks tough words, but always in love, because he knew how precious the church is, that it was bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And so he handled the church with great care. And so I just want to encourage us to guard our lips and our hearts from grumbling, especially against what God is doing amongst us. Now, thirdly, idolatry. When I ask which one is the big temptation, I suspect not many of you naturally thought of idolatry because, you know, well, I've never felt a temptation to bow down and worship a statue. Have you guys? I just don't get it. I know in some cultures that's a big temptation. But then God's word makes a connection that is very convicting. And it's that greed is idolatry. You'll find it in Ephesians and Colossians. Does anyone know the verse? I think it's in Colossians 3, something like that. Ephesians 5. Liam's doing the research right now as we speak. But as soon as God says greed is idolatry, then we go, wow, this is a huge problem, because we are probably the wealthiest generation in the wealthiest part of the world to have ever lived. And I know you guys are not mega, well, you don't strike me as mega wealthy when it comes to Australia, but you just compare yourself with the rest of the world. We live in a very, very affluent part of the world in a very, very good time of history. And in Australia, greed and materialism is right at the heart of our national soul at the moment. And I remember Ross Gittins is the senior editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. He's not a Christian, but he did come from a Christian family. And he's been, over a long time, he's been observing how cursed with materialism the Australian society is. It's interesting having a chief financial editor who is critiquing materialism. But what he says is that we'll look back, our children will look back on this generation and they will go, how filled with greed and materialism they were. That was, their lives revolved around their possessions and their money. So that he's kind of speaking a prophetic word, even though he's not a believer. But there's a truth there, isn't there? That so many in our society live with money and the love of money as their God. Now, sport can become an idolatry, can't it? I love sport, but it can just become an obsession where God starts being squeezed out, our longing for a house, sometimes even family and our. So there's a healthy love of family, but there's an unhealthy love of family where everything else gets pushed out and it's all about me and my little family, and it can become an idolatry as well. Here's a way to diagnose. I think I've got a few questions on your outline. Are they on the screen as well? Good questions to ask yourself. What do I most strive for in life? What am I willing to make the most sacrifices for? What gives me the greatest joy? What do you put your confidence in? What do you most want for your children? Now, take a moment and honestly reflect on those questions, because if we're followers of Jesus, can you see that God or Jesus ought to be the answer for each one? God should be our highest joy. Striving for Him and eternal life, that should be what we strive for. Our confidence is in God, not superannuation or our investments or whatever. And we want for our children for them to know and love the Lord Jesus. It's a bonus if they are good at sport and all that sort of stuff and well-educated, but to love and know Jesus. So just take a moment and reflect and maybe even just pray to God. If there are things that you realise, yeah, they're actually taking the place of God in my life. I'm not saying they're bad things. It's just a matter of what is our greatest joy? What is our greatest source of confidence? Just take a moment of personal reflection and prayer about those things. Let me pray. Father, we do pray that you'll drive idolatry far from us, that you'll drive out of our hearts a love of money, where we put our confidence and our joy in our possessions rather than you. Father, we do pray that you'll continue to realign our desires so that we find joy and confidence and peace and hope in you. Father, we do pray that you'll bless all areas of our lives, but keep our hearts anchored in a confidence in you. And we pray that we'll continue to be concerned for that next generation, above all else, that they know and love you. And we pray that that will be our legacy, to pass this gospel message on as first importance, and help us to model that to our kids. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I haven't finished yet, so that was just an intermission prayer. God wants us to take warning from the past and run in such a way as to get the prize. Look at verse 11. Paul says these things happened to them in the past and as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Right? So what God wants us to do is take the warning to be vigilant about these things. Our society has stopped being the gatekeeper. We have to be the gatekeeper of our own lives when it comes to sexual immorality, gossip, greed and idolatry. We need to actually embrace God's values deliberately, because if we just go with the world, we will be out of touch with God on these things. So humbly ask God's help. God will give you a way out. Sometimes you can feel, I'm stuck in this thing. But God will give you a way out. He promises that he will do that if you ask his help. But also ask God to capture your heart with him and his promises and his eternal hope that is found in him, so that you run in such a way as to take hold of the prize. Now, I am winding up, but I want to share with you. So I showed these disqualification moments earlier, and that was a bit of a downer. Wasn't it? What I want to do is I want to share with you my two favourite Olympic moments of all time. So just sit back and enjoy. Mexico 1968. You heard of this guy, John Stephen Akwari, Tanzanian marathon runner. When he entered the stadium, pain hobbled his every step. You know, he had this bandage around him. Like, it's a very grainy photo, isn't it? But he had blood dribbling down his leg. The winner of the marathon had been declared over an hour earlier. Only a few spectators remained in the stands. But this lone runner pressed on. I reckon, even though he didn't win the prize, I think it's a good picture of the Christian life. You know, the Usain Bolt, the glory boy, the 100-metre sprinters, I don't think that's a good picture of the Christian life. You look at Paul, he looked like this, didn't he? And he didn't have a whole lot of people in the stadium cheering him on, but we look back and go, wow, what courage God gave him. And wow, God used him so powerfully for his purposes. And I guess I feel like a bit like John Stephen Akwari. I feel like, yes, the way I finished the race, it might not look glorious, but that's not the point. The point is pressing on and finishing the race. And it's God's attitude at the end of the day that matters, not what anyone else thinks. And we don't have to look good as we do it. And so when he finished the race, a reporter asked, "Why didn't you retire? You knew you couldn't win. You know, you just pressed on through the pain. Why?" And he said, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish." And I love that. I just love that, you know, that Western idea. You know, he'd come to complete the marathon. And so he pressed on and finished it. We're not in a sprint, brothers and sisters. We're running a marathon. And Jesus doesn't merely want us to start the race. He wants us to finish the race and to take hold of that prize. Through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. We won't look it to the world, but through Jesus, we are more than conquerors. Here's the second great Olympic moment. 1992 Olympic Games, Derek Redmond was running his race when he did a major tear in his hamstring. And he collapsed on the track in pain. He bravely got up and started limping around the track, determined to finish. His dad ran on the track. His dad came out of the grandstand, ran on the track, and pulled alongside his son. It's just a beautiful moment. Together, arm in arm, they continued on. The officials stepped in trying to intervene, because this is not in the rules, so to speak. But together, they crossed the finish line. And you look back and you go, do you remember anything else from the Barcelona Olympic Games? But that moment was just a beautiful moment of humanity, of a dad and his son, broken, but crossing the line together. And I reckon there is a picture of church. That is Lake Mac Church, you know, whether at Morisset or Marmong, right? Coming alongside one another as we run the race together. Encouraging, comforting, urging one another as we struggle and stumble along. Because we look forward to that great goal, the finish line, where Jesus comes again and he says, welcome home, are all my children who remained with their faith in me. And our goal is not just that we'll cross the finish line ourselves, but arm in arm with one another. How good will that be? This little church here that God uses you to bring others and to keep each other strong and safe on that day. And Jesus says to us together, welcome home. That's the goal. All right, let me lead us in prayer. God, our Father, you are so generous to us. We pray that you'll forgive us when we grumble, when self-centeredness takes over, when we gossip, when we're greedy, when we're tempted to sexual immorality, and when we fail in that area. Forgive us and help us to flee from these things. Guard us from anything that might trip us up as we run the race before us. Father, we pray that our eyes will be fixed on Jesus and the finish line and his approval, not the approval of the world. Change our hearts so that we never forget your grace, so that we remember how precious your promises are. We pray that you'll strengthen our marriages, our families, and this church, and stir in us a longing not only to finish the race ourselves and enter your eternal kingdom, but give us a desire to see many, many from this region cross that finish line. Help us to use our time and energy to this end. Make our lives count for eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.